Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 17th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Amy Plantinga Powell. Session number is 98-8 and is titled Brainstorming on the Practice of Feasting and Fasting. Let's listen in.
Session on the Christian practice of feasting and fasting. This is not a practice that actually made it into our theme book, Practicing Our Faith. We had lots of practices that remained on the blackboard when we had divvied up all the chapters for writing this book, and feasting and fasting is one of them. So what I'm here to do today with you is more to brainstorm about a Christian practice than to present you with some kind of finished thought through account of a particular practice. I'm kind of pulling you in to the authorship of this practice and want you to think with me about why it can be important, how it can be done well, what its significance is in our culture and in our lives in the church, and we'll try to do that together. I put just a kind of starting definition on the board. Feasting and fasting, the Christian practice that shapes our sharing and serving and consuming and renouncing of food. Eating, of course, has become central to human celebrations. Weddings, birthdays, anniversaries, going away parties, welcome home parties, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter. If we're celebrating, we eat, right? We tend to mark the most significant moments of our lives with a knife and fork. Let's admit it. And anthropologists tell us that is a very significant part of what makes us human. We don't see the squirrels doing that. The notion of cooking and sharing, celebrating with food is a kind of distinctively human practice that says an awful lot about who we are and what our values are, what the things are that mean most to us. And so eating together involves more than just stopping that growl in our stomachs. Certainly is about that, right? It is about meeting physical needs. But it goes far beyond meeting physical needs. It's also about comfort and generosity and community building and nurture, celebration. There are lots of other activities that kind of cluster around human eating, and we're going to be thinking about some of those today. I want to start with feasting, and feasting is of central importance in the Bible. Some of the best known menus come from Scripture. Think of the fatted calf in the story of the prodigal son. Think of the Passover lamb in the account of the Passover. Feasting in the Bible is a celebration that almost always includes meat. And that's because they didn't eat meat most of the time. They reserved that for special celebrations. It wasn't a kind of daily thing the way it is for many people in our culture. And so it's a kind of occasion when people get together and celebrate, but it also has for Israel a very strong religious dimension. It's a form of covenant renewal, a time when the people get together and in their celebration they renew the covenant bonds between themselves and each other and between themselves and God. The culminating image of salvation in Scripture is often depicted as a feast, right? A great big banquet. to which people from all directions come and join together and celebrate, and at which God serves as the host. So when you think about feasting in Scripture, you're always talking about something that brings the community together and brings it closer to God. What about fasting? That's always part of it too. The Bible isn't only about feasting, it's also about fasting. And we read of fasts both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and those are often about sorrow, about fear, about guilt, suffering. When David, for example, hears of the death of Saul and Jonathan, his first impulse is to fast. So there is combined with all these images of feasting is the image of fasting and the need at certain times to renounce food and to deliberately distance oneself from that very normal and necessary human activity of consuming food. And often it is done as a communal thing, you do it together, and it's done with special awareness of one's relation to God. Can be a way of focusing one's attention to God or expressing contrition, repentance. Why don't we look at some passages in Scripture, and then we're gonna start thinking about what this practice would look like if we were to do it. Let's start with Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. This is an account of God's picnic on the mountain. And it's a story of a feast. Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. Must be a gourmet who wrote this description. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. The disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. Okay, now there's obviously food here, and food described in some detail. But what is surrounding this image of the feast? What else is going on here that the biblical writer is concerned to point out?
An end to grief.
An end to grief. Yeah. So the feast is a kind of symbol of the overcoming of grief. Okay, what else is going on here?
Deliverance.
Yeah, so that those who had been suffering or oppressed are delivered, and the feast is a kind of celebration of that deliverance.
Death shall be no more.
Yes, this talk about the shroud and death being swallowed up. So it's a symbol of life, right? And feasting often is a symbol of life, right? It renews life and also symbolizes the hope for new life. Yeah. What else is going on?
All peoples will be included.
Yeah, and that's significant, right? That God is making this feast for all peoples, and so they're to come together. So it's the overcoming of some of the social boundaries, right, that often divide people. So it's a it's a feast that brings people together. Good. Okay, now let's turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 13. I'm just giving you some grist for your mill. Then we're gonna start diving into this practice. This is the story of the commissioning of Saul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. And we're just going to read the first three verses. And the attention here is really not on fasting, but it is described in a very matter-of-fact way, which makes us think that fasting was a kind of unquestioned and integral part of early Christian practice. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. If you were at breakfast this morning, you heard this verse. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, as I said, there's not a lot of deliberate attention given to fasting here. They're not telling you why you should fast and what it's all about. But how does it fit into the scene? What can you deduce about fasting from this passage?
Is it part of worshiping the Lord?
Yeah. Now, why would that be? Why would fasting be part of worship?
Maybe because it helps us recognize that we have a need.
Yeah.
Need for God, and by abstaining from food, makes you aware of the hunger that you have.
Yeah. So it can increase your sense of dependence on God. Yeah. If you're always full, you can sometimes feel pretty autonomous and self-sufficient.
Right.
Yeah.
In preparation for service, the focus away from our physical self, which
is
sad.
Yeah. So it can be a preparation for service, drawing us away from our physical self and into a kind of communion with God where we can discern what our life's purpose is about.
Yeah, I was wondering if it had something to do with discernment, because while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, that the Holy Spirit spoke to them.
Yeah. Dietrich Bonhoeffer thought that praying and fasting was God's best chance at getting our attention. that when we're focusing our mind on God and trying to put away the concerns of our everyday life, that we can sometimes be in a good place to hear what the Holy Spirit may be saying for us, so that it fits in well with the practice of discernment. Yeah. Yes.
And I think there's a physical change, actually, in fasting that takes place somewhere in the 24 to 48-hour fasting, where you actually, your senses are heightened. You really can hear. Mm-hmm. You just are a different person in that process.
Yeah. Yeah, so there are actually physiological changes that can heighten your sensitivity to things. Yeah. Yes.
Sounds like the worship was a little bit more than an hour on a Sunday.
It does, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah.
Do you know what their schedule was like? I mean, do you think they were fasting? Do you have any idea what it would have been?
Well,
fast and then worship, or I know they were.
Yeah. We're not all that clear, but we do know that there was a lot of house meetings, and that feasting and fasting were part of that. That the community gathered together to feast, and that was often the Eucharist meal. Began as sort of a big Thanksgiving dinner, right? So that you really are giving thanks in the context of a lot of food. So not just a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine, but a banquet. But then alongside that came this sense of getting together for prayer and the renunciation of food, so better to concentrate. So we think that it was a kind of regular scheme. The Eucharist, we think, was celebrated frequently and probably once a week. And the fasting may have been more common than that. Yes.
Is there a practical aspect to that too, that the people they were ministering did not have a lot of food, and so they were kind of getting with the people?
Yeah, that comes out here and there in the New Testament. There were, we think, big social inequities among early Christians. They may have started out as a bunch of itinerants who followed Jesus around, but very soon quite wealthy people were attracted to the movement. And if you remember the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, most people just think of it as the worry about eating and drinking judgment on yourself, you know, at the Lord's Supper. But the context for that is Paul really, really chewing out the Corinthians, saying, you know, some of you come to the Eucharist, this big communal meal, this community feast, and you bring your own food, and you stuff yourself and get drunk, and then other Christians are sitting right next to you staying hungry. Right? You know, maybe they had to work late and they couldn't get there on time, and they get there and the food's all gone and there's nothing for them to eat. So there is this sense that the need to share food to ensure that no one went hungry was an important element in early Christian practice, and that fasting, sort of voluntary renunciation of food, was an important element in that communal those communal ties. Now, Jesus presents us with a kind of mixed picture of fasting and feasting, and I wanted to look at Luke 5 a minute, so we can think about that. Starting at verse 33 of Luke 5. Now, this is Jesus getting a little flack from some of the people around him about his practices surrounding food. Then they said to him, "John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "You cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And then he tells them the parable of the new wine and the new wineskins. There was apparently some tension among the followers of Jesus about the place of fasting and the place of feasting. And sometimes fasting can come off rather badly in the stories around Jesus. You don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to read you a verse from Luke 18. Where it's the story of the tax collector and the publican, and the Pharisee stands up and says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all my income," right? But the Pharisee is the bad guy in the story. And so there's this sense in the Gospels that fasting is a kind of tricky practice, that it can be done for the wrong reasons. It can be done in ways that do not build up the community, that are not spiritually strengthening, that there is a kind of danger there. And so on both sides in the New Testament, you get warnings about the practice of feasting and fasting. Feasting can be dangerous if you are doing it insensitively, without consideration of the needs of the other members of your community, right? If you're just having a great banquet while you let other people go hungry, so that can be a problem. But fasting can also be a problem. What's the danger of fasting if it's done in the wrong way?
That you would become proud of your fasting and your attention would be taken away from God and the upbuilding of the community, not to your own accomplishments.
Right, so it can turn in on you. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yeah, and become a celebration of your spiritual discipline. Right, instead of an openness to God. Did you have your...
I did, but that's what I was going to say.
Okay. So with both feasting and fasting, there's always the danger that the focus shifts away from God back to oneself. So feasting is no longer a celebration of God's bounty and God's generosity and the goodness of the creation. Fasting is no longer a voluntary renunciation that helps you focus on God and discern God's will for you. Both those practices can become distorted, right? And they can turn back in on the doer of them in dangerous ways. Later on in Christian history, when asceticism becomes a very strong movement, fasting gains a kind of heightened importance, and the link between feasting and fasting sometimes just gets broken completely. And so you can, one of the favorite whipping boys for this is Jerome. He always gets really bad press in 20th century. So we'll follow the trend, and I'll read you something nasty from Jerome so you can. Jerome really saw no reason for Christians to feast anymore. He thought that feasting was simply a self-indulgent kind of thing. It tended to fire up lust in you so that pretty soon you'd want sex too, you know, if you started with feasting. And so he thought that the kind of extreme abstinence from food was the crucial mark of a faithful Christian. And here's what he says. He's talking about a woman, a Roman woman whom he admires as an example of Christian piety. And here's why he admires her. No other matron in Rome could dominate my mind but one who mourned and fasted, who was squalid with dirt, almost blinded by weeping. The Psalms were her music, the Gospels her conversation, continence her luxury, her life a fast. No other could give me pleasure but one whom I never saw eating food. Okay, well, you can see why Jerome sort of seems extreme to us, right? Where's the feasting, right? Is there a healthy place in this activity for that? Now, I want you to brainstorm with me a little bit about fasting and feasting. When you hear the word feasting, what do you think of? What are the images or the places or the people or the menus that come to mind? Feasting.
Celebration.
A wide variety of things to eat and drink.
Yeah, so a big spread.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Holidays.
Special foods.
Yeah, ones that take longer to prepare or are more expensive than what you eat on regular days.
I kind of think of this gluttonous medieval table we're all
eating. Yeah.
Yeah. Throwing food after all, the throwing food.
All of the bones on the floor and you have grease all over, right?
There's a restaurant in Vancouver, BC, where they do that.
Okay.
Feasting always implies more than you can eat.
Yeah, so there's always leftover, right? There's always a surplus. It's not a feast if there's not a crumb left, right? Then there wasn't enough food to be a feast. Yeah.
Buffet.
Yeah, so sort of all you could eat and then some. Yeah, okay. What are the feeling tones around feasting? You said celebration.
Social.
Joyful.
Social, yeah.
I always think of that movie, Babette's Feast.
That's a great movie.
And how she brought together that community of people that were so divided.
Yeah.
And brought them together.
Yeah. How many of you have seen that movie, Babette's Feast? A number of you. That also shows how feasting is connected with generosity. Right, with self-giving. I mean, she blew her whole inheritance on that feast, right? So it's a kind of extravagant giving, right? If you throw a feast for someone, you know, you don't just get out the peanut butter and jelly. I mean, you go all out, and it's a kind of can be a kind of selfless sharing of abundance, right? That really is not worried about, you know, well, what, you know, am I saving enough for myself? Okay.
Although peanut butter and jelly can be a feast, mm-hmm. if that's what you've got.
And you're else. Hungry enough, right? That's right. My father tells a story of being on a mountain climbing expedition, and he'd been eating, you know, food out of little foil packets for days and days, and some people were coming up the mountain, and they shared some fresh grapes with him, and he said, "Oh," he said, "that was a feast, you know, if you've been eating freeze-dried food for a week to, you know, to feast on some fresh fruit." It was really great. All right, what about fasting? What comes to mind with fasting?
Catholics.
Okay.
Uncomfortable.
Uncomfortable.
Sorrow.
Anorexia. Okay.
In comparison to feasting, it's a more solitary activity, right? Feasting is always community or family.
Okay, so you think of it as a more individual, solitary thing.
And I think of it as discipline.
Disciplined.
I think for a number of people, they'll intend to do it, but somehow they just don't.
Yeah.
Because there's a discipline involved with fasting.
Yeah, that there isn't with feasting, right? It doesn't take a lot of discipline to feast. Okay. Yeah. All right. And what about the feeling tones that are around fasting? There's sorrow. What else?
Focus.
On
God. Yeah. Self-denial.
Self-denial.
Sacrifice.
Fear.
Okay. Kind of gloomy stuff. Why would anybody want to do it?
Because you get in touch with God better when I get in touch with God better when I'm in a place like that.
Yeah. It can open you up.
Yeah.
Open you up to what God is saying. Yeah.
I was going
to
say self-cleansing. I think that there's a real... She said it is opening up to God. I mean, there's a real sort of flushing of your system at a feasting where you just drink liquids usually to survive in a water feast.
Yeah.
So it gets rid of what was impure in you.
Yeah.
Gives you a fresh start on who you are.
Right. Okay.
Now, for me, it's sort of negative. I prefer a simple meal. I tried it once, and it was just a very negative experience.
Yeah. Emotionally as well as physically negative?
All of a sudden I could see pride entering in real quick.
Could you? Yeah. I think it is a difficult practice, I think, to do well. One of the ways American Christians have entered into it recently is in connection with issues of justice. And issues of sharing the world's bounty. Let's think about that for a minute. It is sometimes done for spiritual reasons, for cleansing and for self-denial and for ability to focus on God. It's also done sometimes as a kind of horizontal movement, that it connects us not only with God but with each other. How does that work? How does fasting connect us with each other?
It helps us identify with those that don't have enough food to eat.
Yeah.
If you've never experienced hunger yourself, then there's a block there to your knowing what, you know, a hungry person is feeling.
Right. So it can at least give you some sense of what it's like for those for whom insufficient food is a kind of daily reality or fear, at least.
But certainly the fasting that we as Americans do aren't going to give that feeling at all. I mean, missing one meal isn't going to do it.
Yeah.
Well, there's more than that kind of fasting, though.
Yeah.
I mean, you can fast for, Jesus fasted for what?
40 days, they say. Yep, just like Moses.
And you can fast for, one meal is not much of a fast, but you can fast for a day, 3 days a week. There's a whole range of fasting.
Yeah.
But it calls the question into focus, I think. I mean, if we're paying attention to doing something like that, then we're going to be thinking about who doesn't have food and what are we going to do with the money from the food that we didn't.
So even, missing two or three meals, if the rest of our life kind of follows along, and we start thinking about larger issues of hunger and justice and the use of our own resources, then that kind of fasting really can be very fruitful in our lives, even if we don't really know what it's like to be starving. It can at least begin to open up our lives to those kind of issues.
I think of the Muslims practicing the Ramadan
once
a month every year.
Yes.
And how spiritually fulfilled they become in that process.
Yeah.
And this is a regular ritual.
Right.
Because there's more to fasting than just giving up food.
Yeah.
You can't just give up food and go on with your life. I mean, it doesn't achieve.
Yeah.
If you don't change your way, your focus, your...
Yeah, right.
Yeah, and focus on the others, those who have not, or and what one might do about it, or how, what response one has.
Yeah. And Jews as well, their Day of Atonement and so on, fasting is an important part of that.
But during Ramadan, I believe they only fast during daylight.
And then they eat after sundown.
At night. So that's it's always been.
It's together.
It's the same thing for a whole month. And another thing that gets overlooked, I think, sometimes is in fasting, you find out how much time you spend preparing, eating, and cleaning up food. And whether you spend that time reading or meditating or sleeping, whatever. But it's really amazing, and that just can give you a really different look at food also.
How consumed you are with consuming.
Right.
Yeah. How much it takes out of your day. When you think about the practice of feasting or fasting, how would you teach it to someone? How would you pass it on? How would you share this practice with someone? Because this is practices are always a way of kind of continuing a tradition of passing down a way of life. How would you initiate someone into the practices of feasting and fasting? Be sort of concrete. You know, think about who and where and how and what. Yes.
I have found that I've had to revisit my concept of both of these practices.
Uh-huh.
As a woman who raised her children and was very much oriented towards cooking and the kitchen and the feasting part of life and holidays, and that was a way that I sort of was my artist as well as my mother or whatever. In the light of what we know about food now and what some of the foods we shouldn't eat and maybe the abundance we have historically eaten them in, or as I've lived with my husband's family, where there was enough abuse in the original family that to get together for a holiday is not even necessarily a happy celebrative time, but a painful experience.
Right.
I've had to really revisit what I was going to say, especially to my grandchildren now, about feasting. What is the statement about holiday and about family and about celebration that I want to make that I think is authentic for what we're learning?
Yeah.
And I think it's a real question for our time. Mm-hmm. And if you look at fasting, I think it's much more than food now. That you need to give up shopping for so many days of the month or whatever. Or Maria Harris talks about maybe not driving your car a day a week.
Yeah.
Or adding a discipline of making sure there was 20 minutes of meditation in your life that day.
Yeah.
It's a different sort of feast or fast.
I
think we maybe need to, there's a possibility if I'm talking about it, what I'm going to interpret now, I have to broaden the conversation.
You have to broaden it beyond food. Yeah, that's an interesting point. Yes?
My wife's dad, who has since passed away, but he was a minister, and once a month he would fast, and somehow when they visited that one day, often ended up at our house. And I've never been a fan of fasting, I think, because I'm too self-indulgent, but on the day that he fasted, it wasn't a meal, it was the whole day that you fast, but you take fluids like broth and that would sustain you for the day. But it would be a day of prayer, a day of study and recollection, but also a day that, the money that you would have put into the food,
right,
you're putting into hunger for someone else, and some purposes that go that way. And it did have a lot of meaning to it, the way that he approached it. And that's how he'd explain it up front. Somehow it became the way that we all participated when we did it.
Yeah.
I don't think we've done it since he died, but, you know.
So that for you is a very positive example of what the practice could look like.
It was.
Yeah.
I think I've only been even thought about doing it in communities where there's some education about why, and then if people do it as a group, not necessarily all together doing it in the same place, but they go to their homes or whatever and do it then. And
you do it at an agreed upon time, and
and if you're, thinking about first to try and initiate my children, it's bad. First, when you said that, I thought, well, first I would have to figure out how to do it myself. But to have them be part of that, just that experience of this is what we're all doing together, this is why. Seems like it.
Right.
I found it interesting. I worked in Narnia yesterday, and it was interesting the conversation that they had with the children to prepare them for lunch yesterday, which when I walked in, this is our first time at Holden, and so that was my first day of that, and walked in and saw on the board, hunger awareness for lunch. But as a parent with a child who gets very crabby when she has it. But the conversation that was had at Narnia with the children, this is the 4 to 6 year olds, talking about what was gonna happen and why and where, you know, just the conversation that in many parts of the world, people would be very thankful to have a little bowl of rice or a potato, or not knowing exactly what it was going to be. And there was even some conversation about, so even if it's not what you really want for lunch, would it be a good idea to complain that this is all that you had? And so there was really quite a conversation that happened there. And I thought that was really interesting. And, I think it really prepared my daughter, and I saw several other children sitting around, and I think that they were then really well prepared for the event. And knowing then there was also the conversation that the money that was saved by not cooking that meal was collected, and at the end of the year there was this money, and this is what was done with the money. And at 4 to 6, those were meaningful conversations.
Yeah, I think that's right. And so if you want to initiate other people into it, the focus is not on being legalistic, you know, you can't eat anything and you can only drink water. And it's not on kind of punishing or denying yourself. But it's really on the life that can come out of this kind of voluntary renunciation. How can it make us sort of bigger people, you know, open us up, increase our awareness of our world and other people in our world? And how can it be of concrete, practical help to people around the world who are hungry? Yeah, I think that's good. I think if you were all writing this chapter today, you'd also have to say something about eating disorders. because food is often a significant issue for people in our culture, and there are forms both of the feasting end of it and the fasting end of it, right? In which food becomes, the self is abused through food or through lack of food. So there can be a kind of sense of punishing oneself or otherwise denying oneself in a kind of destructive way. So if you were commissioned to write this chapter, I think that's another issue you'd have to struggle with. How are you going to present this practice in a way that speaks to some of the problems in our society around food?
I think sometimes feasting and fasting gets confused with starving and gorging. Gorging takes away the celebratory aspects of it.
Yeah.
But it's but that's more the psychological need to eat, I think, and starving as an anorexia can be viewed also by mostly women with anorexia as a discipline, that is their personal discipline.
Mm-hmm.
It's a real hard line to draw. You know, when you were reading that thing by Jerome, I thought, he would love anorexics, probably. You know? Wow, I never see this woman eat. Isn't it great?
Yeah.
I wonder what he looked like.
Yeah.
In terms of all of these things, and particularly culturally, I think one of the things that I've really started thinking about is how we reward with food. We reward our children, we reward ourselves.
Yeah.
Boy, we did a good thing, we're happy, you know, so let's go eat. Or I did a good, you know, I did a really great job today, I think I'll go get a candy bar. Or, you know, you did a good job, you went potty, so here's an M&M. I think you get children that age, you know what I'm talking about. You know, but that is a part of our culture at this stage in this part of the world, that food is a reward.
You know, I'm also wondering about if there are gender differences in this, because as I am thinking about fasting more and thinking about the one day a month where you don't eat, I'm thinking, well, for me, food means preparing it all the time for lots of little kids and people who need to eat all the time. So for me to be able to fast, in a sense, is to be able to receive instead of being able, having to give all the time by preparing.
Yeah.
Be able to step back from that and pray or do something else so that I can receive instead of always giving.
Right.
So that, whereas I used to think about fasting as being a self-sacrificial thing, maybe now I look at it as
it's more of a gift than it used to be, right? I think that's right. If your life is it really revolves around preparing and serving and sharing of food with others, then the chance to step back from that really sounds good. Yeah. What about worship? One of the things we always say about Christian practices is that they have to come to some kind of focus in worship. What are the connections in worship with fasting and feasting? What would you say?
Well, of course, the ideal feast is the communion. You know, that's a feast that we come, we all partake in.
Yeah.
As a community.
Right. And what makes it a feast?
The overabundance of the love of God, the fact that we're all together sharing in it, the remembering of what Christ did for us, focusing on that sacrifice that he made for us and the celebration.
Yeah. So there's that element of bounty. Right, that God's love is so abundant that there's enough for everybody to come. Right, we're all invited to come, and the element of gathering together. I mean, feasting is always should be a kind of circular thing, right? It's not just one person giving and another person receiving, but we're all doing it together, giving and receiving together. Yeah, yes.
I think what you just said too. Someone told me that in Scandinavia. That altars are like semicircles, it's to indicate that the other part of the circle is not there physically, but we can think of them being there when we're at the table.
That's neat. Yeah.
And so, you know, part of that feast for me is to be able to be there with people who have died and whom I enjoyed feasting with many times.
Yeah.
You know, before their deaths and even those who I've never known. So so that's a great
a sense that it's a much there are many more people at the feast than we can actually see.
Right.
Yeah. It connects us even with people beyond our own immediate community. Yes.
We have family that live all over. I don't know how this fits, but what about the rhythm of the liturgy going through the confession part and sort of the whole parts and coming back up.
Yeah.
It has sort of that sense to it.
Right, we sort of begin with fasting and end with feasting, right? You cleanse yourself, empty yourself of all the burdens and brokenness and hurt that you have, and then fill yourself with God's love and God's mercy, so that you come empty and leave full. Yes.
Good movie that came out a few years ago with Places of the Heart with Sally Fields.
Yeah.
Starts out with a dinner with the father, and it's very Sunday. It's a very sacred moment when they pray, and it's a wonderful family feeling. At the end, it ends with the Eucharist, and the young boy who shot him is at the Eucharist table. That's powerful. These are tears.
The feasting table also being a table of reconciliation,
yes.
Right, where love is shared and not just
and all the enemies were there.
Yeah. Now what about physical fasting? Is this a thing we should just let the Catholics do? I mean, certainly when I grew up in a Protestant church, yeah, that's what my Catholic friends did. Thank goodness I was Protestant. Should Protestants fast, and if so, how and why and with whom? Well, what would that look like, do you think? Yeah.
I have a comment. I'm Catholic, and I've participated in the fast, mandatory fast during Lent and stuff all my life. It really wasn't until I became a teenager where it started taking on more of a conscious meaning, for myself. That I was more aware of, hunger in the world and that kind of thing.
Right.
And that there are other, as you mentioned, there's other forms of fasting than just from food and the like. But one thing I wanted to share was this happened 2 years ago, and I was in a prayer group of about 10 people, and I was the only Catholic, and everybody else was from varied backgrounds. But we decided to go on a fast together for 3 days, and we were praying for one another, and during this time, and it was one of the most moving. From that, I came out of such a deep sense of how much God loves me, and I think part of it was the fact that we were fasting as well as praying. It seems to, like you shared, it opens yourself up more to be able to hear God. And so for me, I mean, that was an experience where it was, varied backgrounds, but a very uniting experience. And I've just been blessed out of my socks by this realization that, I mean, I know that God loves me so much, and I know that experience came out of that time.
That's great. Yeah. About the rest of you, is there a place in your life for fasting?
There's a hand over there.
Yes.
Years ago, Holden would have the opportunity for me to fast for the whole day, and those of us who did fast would get together for prayer in here while everyone else was eating. And the idea being that money was saved and sent to world hunger. Well, I brought that idea home with me and would do it. And I chose a particular day, and it turned out that once a month I had to go to a lunch meeting on that day. And I had prayed about that and decided, I'm not going to change this day for convenience. And so people would ask me, why are you just having water? And so I was able to share how it meant, what it meant to me. But then I'm diabetic now, and so fasting is not really possible.
Yeah.
And I really missed that. I felt I was so blessed by being
Some people like to connect it with part of the liturgical year, Lent, for example, to fast in preparation for the feasting and rejoicing of Easter. Some people like to do it around particular justice issues. If it's a particular hunger awareness day in your church or a at our school, we have a hunger auction every year, sort of like your Jubilee auction next week, where the community donates services that then the community buys back. And giving and receiving. And so there's often fasting during that day at my school, and sort of getting us to think again about hunger issues. So I think there are a variety of ways that you can do it. I think we're almost out of time, but I do want to stress that these two practices belong together. I really think they both have real religious significance. That feasting can link us up with the sense of God's abundant love and the goodness of creation and the joy of community and celebration. And fasting can link us up with our concern for the poor, our concern for justice, our concern to let go of enough of our baggage to let God get through, and to open ourselves up to better discernment of the Spirit's will for us. I think they belong together, though. They're in a kind of rhythm. I think if you just do one without the other, you're missing out on something. And so I commend this practice to you, and hope maybe you'll write something about it someday so we can make a volume 2 of practicing our faith. Thank you very much.